Turn your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 again. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, King James. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And the Amplified puts it this way. So then, as occasion and opportunity open up to us, let us do good morally to all people, not only being useful or profitable to them, but also doing what is for their spiritual good and advantage, and be mindful to be a blessing, especially to those of the household of faith, those who belong to God's family with you, the believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that every person here has come into this service this morning, and I trust that they have an expectation to hear from the Spirit of God. I trust that you have something that you can share and speak into their heart. Not what I say, but what you say. It's what you send home with them. It's what they take home of you, of your revelation, of your understanding, of your wisdom. Thank you, Father, for this household of faith. Thank you, Father, for this family of God, this group of believers. We come boldly before the throne of grace. We expect to receive all that you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen? You know, over the last number of months, we've been talking about these fundamentals. We've been talking about the principles of the kingdom. We've been talking about the integrities of God's word, how Jesus was tempted and dealt with that temptation by saying, "It is written." And the point that we brought out here recently is the fact that of those legitimate temptations, there's three temptations that Jesus faced there in Matthew. And in Luke, but primarily in Matthew. And of the three temptations, there's two primary things we found out that were missing, that the devil, in his lack of wisdom and his lack of spiritual understanding, didn't get. Jesus said, "It is written," to those natural temptations and to that soulish temptation. One of the things he said, "I'll show you all the glory of the kingdoms, and if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you these." Well, there's two things that were missing when he showed him the glory of the kingdoms. The kingdom of God wasn't in there. Why did Jesus come? To establish God's kingdom. To reestablish what man had lost during the fall. The other thing Jesus came to establish then, to exercise authority in that kingdom, was his church. The devil didn't understand that at all. And we looked at the fact that the enemy, it says, had he known that, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So here's this wisdom that God had and this wisdom that Jesus functioned in, and he says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," and the devil's sitting there tempting him, and those were legitimate temptations, yet at the same time, he was not able to see the big picture. He didn't see the spiritual thing. He saw only this earthly realm because he's the God of this world. He didn't see the big picture. Thank God Jesus did. Thank God our Father saw us as the church ruling and reigning in life long before the foundations of the earth. So here we are, we're at this place where this revelation of the word came forth, this revelation that it says, you know, Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 16 to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now I know some denominations think that Peter was the rock, sorry. If you read that in context, it's the revelation of who Jesus is. The devil never got that revelation till later. Until it was too late. Peter got that revelation. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that mystery, that revelation, upon this rock, he says, "I will build my" what? "The church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, the only way the gates of hell can prevail against the church, if the church is silent, the church does not take its authority, the church becomes passive, complacent, and much of the church, sadly, in many cases, has become bogged down in the traditions and doctrines of men. Mark chapter 7, making the word of God what? Of none effect. And so here we are, we're dealing with this mystery of the church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll pick this up again. Talking about the household of faith. Christ being the head of the church and we are members of his body. Just do a quick review. You know, you got to understand, we'll be revisiting a lot of these verses over the next few weeks, and we'll look at them in different perspectives, we'll look at them in different translations, we'll connect them in different ways, because sometimes we need to look at that same verse over and over again until we finally get it. Ephesians chapter 5, When you look at verses 21 through 33, we spent more time on this the last couple of weeks. It establishes that Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. The church is in submission to Him in verse 24. That as Christ loved the church in verse 25, husbands and wives, you know, we always talk about the fact that this is a great mystery. It isn't a thing about marriage. It's about Christ and the church, and He's using marriage as an illustration. And that it's to present Himself a glorious church. Everyone say a glorious church. If you want a title for today, that's it. The Glorious Church. That's what I'm going to focus on today, this part of it. And he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. This is a great mystery. I think it's interesting because you just go back a couple of chapters in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul talks about this revelation of the mystery. And that's in context to chapter 2, where he's talking about the household of faith. It all fits together. Let me read the Phillips translation to you. Ephesians 5. I'm going to read the Phillips translation this time to you. We've been reading different translations, and each time we read it, we're going to hear it a little differently, and then we'll take off again. Ephesians 5. You wives must learn to adapt yourselves to your husbands as you submit yourselves to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. Now, that's the point. Christ is what? The head of the church. And the Savior of the body. The willing subjection of the church to Christ, the willing subjection of the church to Christ should be reproduced in the submission of wives to their husbands. So there's something about that willing submission. Now, as the church, are we submitted to Christ? How much of the church individual, as individual believers, have honestly and totally submitted to Christ? That's the challenge. But remember, he says, this means that the husband must give his wife the same sort of love that Christ gave to the church. If you've ever been through one of my weddings, or if I did one of your weddings, I've done a lot of the weddings in this room, is the fact that one of the things we talk about is the woman only needs to submit to the husband's Christ-like love and leadership. If he's not providing Christ-like love and leadership, this verse says, wives, you don't have to submit to his goofiness. Wives, you just missed a really good opportunity to say amen. There is no absolute submission. The husband that says, wife, you have to submit. Let me ask you this. Does the church have to submit? Is the church made to submit? That was pretty wimpy. If the church was made to submit, the church would be the richest entity in the world. You know why? Because everybody would automatically have to tithe and give offerings. And do designations. And lay down their life for Jesus. Boy, this is going over already good. All right, let's just pray and get it over with. Are we going to be willingly subjected to the church? And he goes on and says, Christ gave himself to make her, the church, holy, having cleansed her through the baptism of his word. To make her an altogether glorious church in his eyes. She is to be free from spots, wrinkles, or any other disfigurement. A church holy and perfect. So the same sort of love that Christ gave the church, he sacrificed himself for the church, gave himself for the church, holy and cleansed the church. How? Through the word. That's why we come together. That's why we sit and submit ourselves to the word. That's why we take that truth of the word and put it into our lives so that we can become a glorious and holy and perfect, mature church. Now, either Jesus has still got some serious work left to do because the church isn't totally glorious, holy, or perfect yet if you look around. The world is always critical of the church, and as an agnostic, I used to be very critical of the church, say, oh, you guys are holier than thou, you guys preach this, but you don't live it. You can always find someone to be critical of. But you know, Jesus looks at the end result. Jesus looks at us as the glorified church, as a glorious church. And even though we look around, we say, you know, boy, there's still some spots and wrinkles. There's still some maybe disfigurement out there in the church. But he says, I believe as members of his body, the church, as individual believers, as we willfully submit ourselves to Christ, or as it says, willing subjection, something's going to take place. God's will is going to start to be revealed in all of us. And then, as the Lord's Prayer goes, not my will but thine be done. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus, we'll remind ourselves that Jesus is the head of the church. He goes on and says in the Phillips translation, God has placed everything under the power of Christ, or the authority of Christ, and has set him up as head of everything for the church, for the church is his body. And in that body lives fully the one who fills the whole wide universe. Jesus is now being expressed through his body, through the church today. When the world looks for Jesus, where is it going to look? Right here. It's going to look through, for us and through us to see Jesus. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 again. We've read this verse a couple of times, but let's back up and read it again. Romans chapter 12, we'll look at the Message translation today, starting in verse 4. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Talking about the body of Christ, the glorious church, the household of faith, the household of God, all these verses that we've looked at. Romans 12, verse 4. In this way, we are like the various parts of a human body. He's talking about the church. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of his body. But as a chopped off finger or cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. Well, I could preach on this verse for a couple of months. There's so much revelation and so much truth here. Each of us finds our meaning and our function as part of his body. You know, every local church has a responsibility to fulfill what God has asked them to do, but every individual within that local church, and there's many, and we'll probably look at this in a couple of weeks, there are many references to local churches throughout New Testament. And what you find in the local church are a lot of interesting people. Not perfect people. In fact, you know, people say, well, the church is supposed to be full of beautiful, wonderful people. No, the church is like a hospital. There's a few of us on staff that we work in the ER. Everybody else is kind of the patients coming in and getting fixed up and sent back out again. I ran across a story from Tony Cook, and he admits that it wasn't original with him. He doesn't remember where he found it, who the author is. But I like the story so much I'm going to read it to you. Is that all right? This is about meeting particular family in the church. He says almost every church probably has members of this family. It's called the Tater family. First of all, the Tater family, there's Dick. Dick Tater. He's the self-appointed potentate who feels everything should be done his way and he never serves or works. He just bosses everyone else around. That's Dick Tater. And then there's Emmy. Emmy Tater. She's the member of the family who follows all the latest fads, and she's never really discovered her own identity because she's always busy trying to be like someone else. Emmy Tater. And of course, then there's Hezzy. Hezzy Tater. When Hezzy is asked to help a church, he knows he should, but he always puts it off. He's sure he'll get around to serving God someday. And then there's Carmen. Little Carmen Tater. Carmen has an opinion about everything. And you never need to ask what she thinks because she's the first one to tell you. And then there's little Speck, spectator. Speck's favorite phrase is, I love work. I can watch others do it for hours. He doesn't get involved, but he's a great observer. And then, of course, there's Aggie, agitator. And when Aggie was in school, she got poor marks on, quote, plays well with others. Aggie is continually in conflict with others and always seems to be involved in strife and division. No matter what the pastor or church does, it's never good enough in Aggie's eyes. But thank God there's little Sweet. Little sweetie, sweet potato. Sweet tater is, this is the only cordial and cooperative member of the tater family. Sweet tater is the ideal member of the church. She has a great attitude. She's faithful, committed, supported, and involved. She doesn't dictate, imitate, hesitate, commentate, spectate, or agitate. I thought that was an appropriate story. So which kind of little tater are we? Huh? Let's all be sweet taters, right? Ah, glory. When we are taking on that attitude and we find ourselves maybe being pushed one way or the other, we might want to stop ourselves and think, what am I doing when I'm coming into the church? What is my attitude when it comes to the church? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 again. Let's talk about this body. 1 Corinthians 12:12 in the New Living Translation says this: the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. And then he adds this phrase, because this is again the point that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. So it is with the body of Christ. There's all these different parts, and not all the parts are holy and perfect and mature yet. But we're in the process. We're on our way. Amen? And I think that's the problem is some people, they don't see it quite the way it should be yet, so they give up. They quit. Or they get critical. I can't tell you how many people have bounced around from church to church to church and never landed any place. We talked about the principle of fit, function, and flourish here the last couple of weeks. When you find out where you fit and you find out how to function, we brought those scriptures out previously, you will flourish. The reason some Christians will be around for churches for years but never seem to grow, never seem to flourish, never seem to see their gifts and their callings ever come to maturity, because they really haven't found where to fit and to function where God wants to plant them. They've made the decision, not letting God do it. And so in this case, he says, the human body has many parts, but many parts make up the whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. New King James actually puts it in context. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Again, I want to read the Phillips. I've been reading the Phillips translation a lot lately just to get a different perspective. I don't always agree with everything the way he translates things, but 99% of it I do. And it just helps look at things different. In the Phillips translation in 1 Corinthians 12, it says this: now the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, does that alter the fact that the foot is a part of the body? Or if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, does that mean that the ear really is no part of the body? After all, if the body were all one eye, for example, where would be the sense of hearing? Or if it were all one ear, where would be the sense of smell? But God, everyone say God. But God has arranged all the parts in the one body according to his design. For if everything were concentrated in one part, how could there be a body at all? The fact is there are many parts, but only one body. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the most essential to health. And to those parts of the body which seem to us to be less deserving of notice, we have to allow the highest honor of function. The parts which do not look beautiful have a deeper beauty in the work they do. While the parts which look beautiful may not be as at all essential to life, but God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function, giving importance of what? Function to the parts which lack apparent importance, that the body should work together as a whole with all the members in sympathetic relationship with one another. And so it happens that if one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members share a common joy. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I've been around, I've been saved a long time, I don't need to help out anymore. I've already worked in the nursery a long time ago. Well, maybe there's a time when we need some help in the nursery. Might be. But if someone says, well, I'm beyond that. Really? You know, some of you know who Pastor Mike O'Leary is. Pastor Mike and us, we go back many, many years. We helped start a church way, way back in the 70s over in Minneapolis. And before he got his act together, because he came out of a pretty rough background, Pastor Mary and I were the only two that had children. So guess who took care of the children's church and nursery to start with? We did. I started out in the nursery. And then we did children's church. Thank God Mike came along. He still jokes about the fact that our kids when they were little was the very beginning of his children's church. And now he pastors his own church. And so many times we learn how to submit to God and learn how to hear from God, learn how to function in the body by some of the most least glorious positions. And yet, thank God, right now, we have people working in the nursery. Thank God we have people working in children's church. Thank God that they're there ministering to those kids on a level. It's wonderful the kids can sit in the adult class every now and then, but you know, they do have an opportunity to hear at their level. They do get an opportunity to hear and fellowship and mingle with kids, their peers, and learn at their level. Because sometimes some of the things we talk about here, whew, goes right over their head. But I believe that when we all just decide, okay, I'm going to help wherever we need help. If you're gifted, if you've got some abilities, again, fit, function, you will flourish. And I think this is talking about that. Those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the more essential to health. You know, I've been around some big churches, and it's sad that sometimes they don't have enough help in the nursery. Why is that? They should have greater help in the nursery with all those people there. They should have more people willing to work in the nursery. I've been at Rhema Church, where you've got students who are almost required to go to church there. And if you've ever been to those meetings, they'll shoot numbers up there. You know what those numbers are? That means we need more help. Now, sometimes the number is your kid needs help. We don't do that. But, you know, sometimes they say, we need more help. There are certain numbers up there. And I've even heard Pastor Hagin get up and say, see that number up there? Some of you people, you need to get up there. We need help up there. And he had to get up in the middle of a service and encourage people to go help. See, it ought to be automatically that we as the body of Christ, we know our part. We know how to help. We know how to roll up our sleeves and bring our supply, bring our service, bring what God has given us to do. And so you may have to do that for a half an hour. But again, it may not be a glorious thing. The parts which function like that, he says, maybe they don't look beautiful, but there's a deeper beauty going on, is what this verse says. And I like that. That's why I wanted to read this. God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance even to the function that doesn't look more important. But that's not how God sees it. God sees it as very important. Again, looking at Ephesians 4, Jesus being the head of the church, he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may all grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's break that down. It says here, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every one of us becomes a supplying joint. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So every part has something effectively working that they can do. What's the result of it? It makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. We're back to fit, function, and flourish. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. See, the person that sits back and says, well, I don't need the church. I don't need to be part of a church. I don't need to go to church. I am the church. That's true. I don't argue with that. But how do you get away from all these scriptures that says if you're not a part of a local church, a part of a local body where you bring your supply, you bring your ability, you bring your giftedness, how do you function? How do the other people then not suffer in our absence? You can't get away from that. I've heard people argue up and down, oh, you know, I can just stay home and watch TV. Well, you can. That's your choice. But I would also ask, please pray about that. Because when you have to stand before Jesus and he says, what did you do to contribute to the body? Well, I sat home and I prayed for everybody. It would have been easier if you were here and actually worked in the prayer line, worked in the as an altar worker, worked as an usher, worked in the children's church, and actually prayed for people, showed up for prayer on Wednesday night. Okay, I will come on. Thank you. The Amplified actually puts it even more blunt. For because of him, the whole body, the church, in all its various parts, closely joined and firmly knit together by the joints and ligaments with which it is supplied, when each part, with power adapted to its need, is working properly in all its functions, grows to full maturity, building itself up in love. Years and years ago, Pastor Mary preached a message, and I'll never forget what she preached. You know, how many of you know that she's a knitter? And she preached about the fact, if we're to be knit together in love, the problem is there's a lot of drop stitches. You know what a drop stitch is? It's someone when they're knitting along and they're not paying attention, all of a sudden they get there and they got this beautiful knit, and they're right in the middle of it is a hole. What happened? Forgot to pick up one of those loops. Well, if you don't do it right, guess what will happen? The whole thing could unravel. And the body of Christ has a lot of drop stitches, so to speak. A lot of loops that aren't present and picked up. And if we're not careful, things start to unravel. When we look at our responsibility, closely joined and firmly knit together by the joints and ligaments with which it is supplied, with each part with power adapted to its need. Well, there's a need. You know, we mentioned that Greg's going to be leaving us here in a few weeks, and we have a need for a keyboard player or a guitar player. We have a need to replace his giftedness. When we look at that, God is going to bring along to us greater ability, greater opportunity, greater abilities for us to go further in praise and worship, because there's a need, and there's someone out there, other people, some of you, or someone that needs to come in yet, that has the ability, with the power adapted to the need, is working properly in all its functions, so that we can grow up to full maturity, building itself up in love. Again, the Phillips translation. I said, man, you're just laboring on this. Well, I believe we need to, because I want you so established in how important every single member is. There's no one that can say, I have no need of this body or that body or being part of the body. You are. You are a vital need. Ephesians 4. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 11 because he talks about the gifts, the ministry gifts. It says, his gifts of men were varied. Some he made his messengers, some prophets, some preachers of the gospel. To some he gave the power to guide and teach his people. His gifts were made that Christians might be properly equipped for their service, that the whole body might be built up until the time comes when, in the unity of the common faith and common knowledge of the Son of God, we arrive at real maturity, that measure of development which is meant by the fullness of Christ. We are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching and the jockeying of men who are expert in the craft presentation of lies, but we are meant to hold firmly to the truth and love and to grow up in every way into Christ the head, for it is from the head that the whole body, as a harmonious structure, knit together by the joints which it is provided, grows by the proper functioning of individual parts to its full maturity and love. Again, I know we've looked at a number of translations of this. All of them come back to the same image, the same picture. God gave gifts to the body of Christ. God gave men as gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, according to King James and others. Phillips rewords it a little bit. All of them there for the equipping of the saints, the church, to do the work of the ministry. You know, in some denominations, some of the pastors I know, they get paid to do the work and everybody else pays them. And I think the body of Christ says, you know, the real job of the, what we call, has been now labeled the fivefold ministry there, is to equip the saints, equip the church to find their unique function, to find their unique abilities, to find their uniqueness, yet how that comes together in the whole. Colossians chapter 1, please. Start to wind this down. Colossians chapter 1. I kind of got hung up in the Phillips translation as I was studying for this, so I'm going to read the Phillips again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Again, talking about Christ, the head of the church. Now Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Oh, I like that. He existed before creation began. For it was through him that everything was made, whether spiritual or material, seen or unseen. And through him and for him also were created power and dominion, ownership and authority. In fact, every single thing was created through and for him. He is both the first principle and the upholding principle of the whole scheme of creation. And now he is the head of the body, which is composed of all Christian people. Life from nothing began through him, and life from the dead began through him, and he is therefore justly called the Lord of all. It was in him that the full nature of God chose to live, and through him God planned to reconcile in his own person, as it were, everything on earth and everything in heaven by virtue of the sacrifice of the cross. Whew. That'll preach. There are so many things here that we could spend time on. Him being that first principle, having power, dominion, ownership, and authority. All those things come through him and by him. And without him, nothing else exists. We exist for him. Jesus isn't our ATM machine. And that's where the prosperity gospel really got goofy. People just saw Jesus as their ATM machine. Well, if I just prayed enough, if I just gave enough, if I just said the right words, if I had the right confession typed out on my 3x5 card, well, my God meets all my needs, my God meets all my needs, my God meets all my needs. Come on, Jesus, meet my need. And you're pushing that key on the ATM like, come on. It's not the way it works. It's not what the prosperity gospel. There is no such thing as a prosperity gospel anyways. It's a stewardship gospel. It's a gospel that will prosper you, but primarily it's going to prosper your soul so that you understand how to respond to God, how to work the things of the Word. It's not about the money, it's about the heart. Matthew always talks about that in Matthew 6. Now, your heart's going to follow where your money goes. So yes, Jesus talks about your money, but the whole purpose is your heart. Paul says that in Corinthians. He says, I don't need that. Philippians, he says that. Philippians chapter 4. He says, I'm not concerned with your gift. I'm concerned about your heart. Now, your gift will lead to your heart. Your giving always leads back to your heart. Always there's something connected there with faith. The New Living actually puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2. Don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you, verse 18, by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. He says their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together, with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. Again, another image of joints, ligaments, a body being held together. We were talking about this the other day because one of our grandsons injured his arm in sports recently. I was joking about it. I said, yeah, I was that same way at 15. I was on the basketball team when I was a freshman. And first game, they let me in. Glory to God, their little freshman kid in, you know. But I was tall. Got in there. I think I was in there for all about 3, 4, maybe 5 minutes. Went up for, I played forward. Went up to block a shot. Came down, fell down. Guy stepped right on my elbow. Tore all the ligaments in my left elbow. Now, I'd already broken my left arm when I was younger. And, you know, I would have rather broken it than had the torn ligaments. How many of you ever had torn ligaments? It's more painful than a break. In fact, when I broke my arm and it looked like a pretzel, I never even felt it. I think he went into shock. I broke the arm down here. But when those ligaments were torn, oh, man, you couldn't stretch it out. You couldn't stretch it in. You had to immobilize it. And back in those days, this is archaic, you know, this is back in the 60s when doctors were still experimenting. They were still practicing medicine. They just wrap, you know what an ACE bandage is? That's all I got. Nowadays with sports medicine, man, they got all this stuff they do to you, and they're going to do surgery, they're going to reconnect and strengthen that. And I'm going, no, I'll just take the ACE bandage, thank you very much, and I'll believe God for the rest. So I missed the whole season of basketball until the very last game of the season. I finally felt strong enough, come on, coach, put me in. Last game. Little wimpy freshman. Guess what happened? The klutz went up, came down, hit the floor again. Did it all over again. Well, at least I got the first game and the last game. But I screwed up my elbow. Torn ligaments are painful. Torn ligaments in the body of Christ are very painful. They're people who have been under pressure, people who have been hurt, people who have been offended, people, whatever might have happened to them. And sometimes what you do is you try to immobilize it, you try to protect it, you try to do something to it, but it needs attention. But if you don't get right back out there and start working it, start doing the exercises, start strengthening it again, you're going to be in trouble. And I was willing to strengthen it and do what I needed so I could get back in the game. I think that's what he's talking about to us as the body. Let's do what we get. If something's happened, let's work on it and start to strengthen ourselves again so we can get back in the game. Because the enemy would love to keep us all on the disabled list, the DL. I don't want to be on the disabled list. Nothing's more frustrating than sitting there all bandaged up and, oh, I want to get in there and play. Not going to happen. We are all part of Christ's body. All the joints, the ligaments, it grows up and it nourishes it. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, don't you know that your bodies are part of God's mystical body, of Christ's mystical body? Now that's one translation. How can that which is Christ be made the property of another creature, a very creature? This is an old English translation. He says, it cannot be. Why? Don't you perceive that where there is such an attempt, or an attachment, excuse me, they are but as one person? For the scripture says, they too shall be as one. But he that is attached to the Lord, this is why I'm bringing it up. He that is what? Attached to the Lord is united to him by one and the same spirit. Verse 18 says, flee licentiousness. He's talking about adultery, immorality, things like that, depending on how you want to translate that in your modern translation. It says, no other sin that a man commits does affect the church as a body. But the licentious commits a fraud against the whole church or the whole body to which it belongs. What he's saying is there, when we become offended, when we become prideful, when we become separated, when we become a drop stitch, all the things that all these other verses, scripture after scripture after scripture that I've given you, when we are not, if we're not careful, we could become an issue. They commit fraud against the whole body. Now, I don't believe anybody would intentionally defraud the body of Christ. I don't believe anyone would intentionally try to defraud Jesus. Because when he says, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto... I mean, he takes this very personally as the church, the body of Christ. And yet there's people out there that have no problem criticizing this church or criticizing that church. Well, they don't have this, or they don't have that, or they don't do this, or they don't preach that, or they don't think that, or they... And I'm sure there's things that we've done by mistake. No question about it. We do the best we can with what we've got. All of it comes down to this, though. The whole body of believers need to be of one heart and of one soul. When you look at Acts chapter 4, where the church was first birthed, and you see how it starts to come together. Turn over to Acts chapter 6 and we'll start to wrap this up. I want to wrap this up and close it down here, because when we unhook from here and come back, I want you to see where I believe God has a vision for the church. God has a plan and a purpose for the church. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, I'm going to read a more modern translation than the King James. Now in these days, while the number of disciples was multiplying, this is when the early church was first started, the Grecian Jews began to murmur against the Hebrews because their widows were habitually overlooked in the distribution of alms. Then the 12 called the general body of the disciples, in other words, the church, the leadership, together and said to them, "It is not fitting for us to leave off preaching the word of God and minister at tables. So, brothers, find from among your own number 7 men of good reputation who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint them over this business. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Look at verse 5. "This plan commended itself to the whole body," some say to the whole church, "and they selected," and then means Stephen, man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and these other guys. "These men were then presented to the apostles, who, when they had prayed, laid their hands upon them." How did this all start, though? Look at verse 1. There's a word in there called murmuring. Now, these are believers. This is the church. Somebody had an opinion that something wasn't going as it ought to go. For some reason or another, the Hebrews, those Jews who were there that weren't Gentile Jews or Gentiles or Jews who had come in from, say, maybe the surrounding, they weren't Jerusalem Jews. You know, there's Jerusalem Jews and there's other Jews. Everybody had seen hierarchy in places. You know, my wife and I have been watching the thing about the Roosevelts. Have anybody been watching that series? It's interesting. There was one family of the Roosevelts and then the other Roosevelts. And there was kind of a hoity-toity attitude about certain, you know, heritage. Well, that's what was happening here. The Jewish Hebrews in Jerusalem kind of were running everything. So they made sure they got the pick of the alms coming in, the things that were needed. The Grecian Jews, in other words, those coming in from outside, or even some translations said the Gentiles who had converted in the church, were being neglected. So murmuring started. Do you know how strife and division and stuff happens in every church? How does it all start? Murmuring. Someone, they got an opinion about something. They don't like the way something's going. And they're going to let somebody else know. You know, words spoken out start with ideas. And it may be the devil that shoots that fiery dart at you to say, "Oh, that's not right. Why do they do it that way? If I was in charge, I wouldn't do it that way." Oh, back to the Tater family again. See, when we look at those things, remember Proverbs 15:4? We've talked about it here. Proverbs 15:4 says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life." But the last part of that proverb says this, "But perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit." See, we can end up in a breach, and you know, someone said, "Wow, man, we were close friends. We were so close. What happened?" There was a breach in the spirit. Why? Because somewhere along the line, somebody started talking, or someone started saying things, someone started murmuring, someone started questioning, and rather than going to that person saying, I don't understand this, could you explain that to me? This happens in churches all over. People don't like the way something happened, or they question the way something happened, and so then they start to ask someone else, rather than coming to the person that it really involves. See, a lot of times if you don't understand something, I'm wide open. Please come and ask me a question. I'll answer you. You may not like my answer, but I'll answer you. Because sometimes I see the different picture than you see. And so what happened here, they said, listen, guys, you know what? You guys should be able to be mature enough to handle this amongst yourself, but that's fine. We'll give ourselves to prayer and to the word, and we're going to do our job. We want you to make sure you're doing your part so that there isn't strife in the body. James chapter 3 talks about the tongue being set on fire of what? Hell. And I guarantee you the devil would love to get strife and division in the church. And he usually uses it by getting someone, one of those tater family people, to start to talk and question and murmur. And so we have to ask ourselves, what am I doing? Am I severing my supply? Am I severing my connection? Am I severing my joint and ligaments? Have I become disjointed? Or am I a part of it? You know, Galatians chapter 2, we have the whole story of when Peter came up to Antioch and Paul had to confront him. It says he withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Because Peter got all caught up with these Jews that came up from Jerusalem, and he even separated himself from the rest of the Gentiles there. And it says, they played the hypocrite with him, so much so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, I think what I appreciate about Paul's address there, Paul recognizes this, and he doesn't attack Peter personally. He says, Peter, come on, you know better. You already had the vision. You had the sheet come down. You've already been questioned by the Jews, the leadership in Jerusalem. You know all this stuff. Paul addresses him in front of them all in a way that deals with the issue, not the individual. Now, he kind of challenged him because he, in a sense, drew people away by his hypocrisy. But he did it in such a way by saying, now why, he brought it back to the truth. Why are you a Jew you've been living as a Gentile, you've been living with us here up at Antioch. You can go check this out in Acts chapter 15. This is between his first missionary trip and right after this in Acts chapter 15, Paul takes off on his second missionary trip. And you find out that Paul and Barnabas split after this. Could have been one of the contributing factors. Just a thought. And when you start to look at this and he says, Peter, come on now. What's going on here? You know better. Why did you pull these people away? Why did you withdraw yourself from the rest of the body? You were right in there with us. You brought your supply. You were bringing your leadership. You were doing all this. Peter was wrong. Peter missed it. Peter got caught up in the tradition, caught up in the pressure of other people. And we can all be guilty of it. This is a guy who lived with Jesus. This is a guy who Jesus said, you've got the revelation upon this rock of revelation of me and who I am in this church. I'm going to build my church. And here you are, Peter, you're about to divide the church. You just pulled yourself away from the church. Paul had the maturity to say, wait a minute. He says, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And when we're submitted to the truth of the gospel, we will start to understand the importance of the whole body. We'll start to understand, according to the truth of the gospel, because you can't get away from the dozen scriptures I already given you this morning in the last couple of weeks, that we have, each of us, a responsibility to find our place in the body of Christ, part of the whole church, bringing the whole gospel to the whole world. And that's going to take whole believers to do it. Amen? It's a good place to quit. Father, we just thank you again. I know it's repetitious for some to hear this, but I believe that in the days that are coming, the church is going to be under attack. But the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. I thank you, Father, that as each and every one of us is honest, as each and every one of us seeks your plans and your purposes, as every one of us seeks your will, we will be submitted to you, to your leadership, your Christ-like love and leadership. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for showing us how to fit and function so that we can flourish. Father, I trust that every single person here desires in their heart of hearts to say, not my will, but thine be done. Help us know your will. Help us recognize your will. Help us submit to your will. Sometimes it may not be as we see it or want it to be. It may not be comfortable. But Father, we see the reward of our obedience. We see the reward of helping others, seeing the body grow, multiply, and flourish. Thank you, Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. Let that be our prayer today. Not my will, but thine be done. Father, you gave us, through Jesus, that simple model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are worthy of praise. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's so many things that we need to understand. We don't see it all yet. But we're seeking. We're searching. We're open. We have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, to us individually as members of the church, to find our current place. There's no one ever stays in the same place forever. There's always going from glory to glory, from faith to faith. There's always maturing and challenging to take another step up. But Father, we don't start at the top of the ladder. Help us begin each step. Help us start climbing these steps, these ladders that you have placed in front of us. Only you, Father, can show that to each and every heart. Only you can show what you've empowered them to do. Only you can show where they fit and function and will flourish. We honor you and worship you in Jesus' name. Hallelujah.